It's a nice day. We have a nice opportunity. We have a nice crowd today. Good to see all the seats nearly all full. It's really great to see that. This is the second of the three seasons of the year, of the festival year, as we know it. The first being, of course, the Days of Unleavened Bread. This is the second, a single holy day, Pentecost, and that's what we want to talk about today. But the third, then, is the fall festival season, or the final harvest, the time, you see, the Pentecost. Well, I should start back with the Days of Unleavened Bread. Picture repentance and coming out of sin. That's the Days of Unleavened Bread, and talking about that when Israel came out of Egypt, and pictured as baptism when they came through the Red Sea, and we are to be baptized to be free from sin. Pentecost, then, is the pouring out of God's Holy Spirit, or if you please, the begettal of God life. Can I put it that way simply? God begets us with His Holy Spirit. The third, then, is Feast of Trumpets, is the birth of the first fruits. Fantastic. Think about that. You know, that's really the first real addition to the God family when you really stop to think about it. It's kind of interesting that it is, but in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The two, they were there forever. But no new additions to the God family until the time of the celebration of the Feast of Trumpets, of course. And then will be the first real addition to the God family. Well, that's not my subject for today, however. We're talking about the subject of Pentecost. I know, and you know, that God made a covenant with Israel. We go through that. He made a covenant with Israel, and it was actually pictured as a marriage covenant. God married the nation of Israel, and she said that she would be a faithful wife. She promised to be faithful at the beginning, and of course she failed. We know that. She failed repeatedly. It's not my subject to go into all of that. I'm just rehearsing what you already know in that respect. And finally, then, the husband of that marital covenant with Israel died. Jesus Christ divested himself of divinity, became a physical human being to come down here to this earth, to live a physical life, to die, to pay the penalty for all of our sins, of course, but also to fulfill that covenant. We know that many of us, and I included, was reared in one of the large denominations of church, and I had my problems in getting out of all of that stuff in years gone by. I can assure you of that. But they always teach that those old laws are all harsh and all done away. All of those old laws of God were all done away, and a lot of them say we only go by the New Testament now, and if they don't, why, they don't want to have anything to do with those old Mosaic laws anyway. You know, if they would really understand that what I just said, that Jesus Christ made a marriage covenant, and when he died, that fulfilled that covenant. If they really understood that, then it'd be just the same as, it happened to me as far as I'm concerned. My wife died, and I had a fantastic wife for 46 and a half years. But when she died, that was the end of that covenant. That was the end of our marriage. Didn't affect your marriage. And when Jesus Christ, the husband, died, it had nothing to do with the very subject of marriage. That is, the law of marriage. It had nothing to do with that. Did away with the house rules that were there, and that's about all those old laws were, if you wanted to compare them. You know, in my marriage, I had house rules that we went by. It didn't have to be exactly the same as yours. Obviously, they had to be legal, but they weren't all the same. Now, that you can compare that to the covenant that God made with Israel when he died, that finished those house rules. Can I put it that way? I use that term. Maybe that's not a good one, but it didn't do anything to the laws. God never gave a bad law, even though many I was taught that even in my childhood in the Protestant churches, that the law that God gave was just old harsh laws that, you know, couldn't be kept, and on and on and on and on they go with all of that stuff. Jesus himself didn't say it that way. Matthew 5:17, you all know the verse so well. Let's just turn to it and read it. Matthew 5 and verse 17. Jesus explained it very simply in one little verse. Matthew 5 and verse 17. He says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets." He didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets. He said, "I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." He fulfilled it. He completed it. When he died, he fulfilled it. And he came to do that very thing. Now, that's, of course, not that much to do with Pentecost, but maybe it does. Because Jesus Christ came here, lived a physical life, and died to pay for all of our sins so that we can have the Holy Spirit of God, so that we can be clean and we can be free of sin. Then we can then receive God's Holy Spirit. Now, I want to turn to John, the 7th chapter here, just to pick up a couple of verses of what Jesus himself said. Incidentally, that was an incident where they were out to kill him already. They were out to get him, and they sent guards to pick him up, and even the guards were so impressed with him that they didn't bring him. But in the account of this, I'm not going to cover that part, but I want to verse to John chapter 7 and verse 37 is what I want to turn to. It says, "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his mouth will flow rivers of living water.'" I'm reading from the New King James. I think you know that. Out of his very inner being, you know, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Out of his heart, as the King James language uses, it means out of the very being itself in its entirety. Can I put it simply that way? One of the what the American Standard Translation, I believe, states it that way. Out of his entire being and out of his heart, it's stated in King James, flow rivers of living water. But that was, what was he talking about? Verse 39 tells us. "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit." That's what we want to talk about today. "Whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus had not been glorified." No, it had to all be legal by God's measure of the law. And until Jesus Christ actually died to pay the supreme sacrifice, to pay for all of the sins of mankind, it wasn't literally ratified or wasn't really actually available. He wasn't glorified as yet. Then he died. And after three days, he was resurrected. And that very same day, he spoke to his disciples. After he was resurrected, he was resurrected right at the close of the Sabbath on that week after 3 days and 3 nights. And on that first day of the week, then, he spoke to his disciples. I want to turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. And look at a passage here that kind of indicates the situation of the importance of all of this. John chapter 20, and I'll start in verse 19. Then it says, the same day at evening. Now, we'll read a little bit of the other part of this before I'm finished today, but it was that same day that he was, after he was resurrected, when Mary Magdalene saw him out there and so forth in the first part of this chapter. But that same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for the fear of the Jews. Now they thought the Jews were going to come in there with swords and staves and a whole group or a troop of people and take them out just like they took their master, you know, Jesus. This was they were fearful of the Jews at this time, scared that they were going to run them down. But if they had all of the doors locked and were in there as a group all at that time, now very suddenly, all at once in here, right in the group, boom, here stands Jesus right in their midst. You know the first word he said to them? Peace. I believe about then they needed it, you know. Somebody just up and appeared right to them, right in the midst of them, when they were locked in the room upstairs. He said, peace be with you. Now, verse 20 then. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his sides. Now, that's interesting because, you know, other passage about his resurrection at that time didn't indicate that they knew, they saw him as he was, chopped open and the hands that were nailed to the torture stake, whatever it was, a cross. He didn't show them that. They didn't even recognize him. So he could appear as he wished. But in this case, he showed them his hands and he showed them his hands and his side, verse 20. Then his disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them, peace be to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Well, they did, didn't they? Sure they did, but not right then. Now, that's something that I have had asked me, I don't know how many times, I guess, in my, 45 years in the ministry and visiting with people and so forth. But I had that question asked many, many times about what about this, when he breathed on them and said, receive the Spirit. Well, he did. Now, one of the things I'd like to you to think about just a moment, he was resurrected as a spirit being, surely. We know that. He set the pace as to how you're to be resurrected into God's family ultimately. I think that we've understood that forever. Now, he breathed on them. You ever stop to think about that? He could appear as a physical human being too if he wished. Now, I'm sorry to tell you that I've had all kinds of experience of dealing with demons in the times gone by. I used to work in that dry country out in California, and they were flocks of them out there, I'll assure you. And I had to deal with lots of them. But you never saw a demon that would actually literally appear as a physical human being. Now, they'd appear as a picture of a physical, as a human being. And I've seen lots of that, or seen a number of those cases. But they never appear like that and say, here, see the holes in my hands or anything. They never say, you never see an angel ever do that kind of thing, a demon or any other kind of a spirit being. But Jesus did. He could appear as he wished. I gave a sermon here a couple of weeks ago about the absolutely awesome power of God And this is what, very simple in terms of the greatness of God. He could appear as he wished. He could appear as a physical human being, show them his hands, and show them the marks and so forth, and he did. And he said he breathed on them. Then he also had the capability to breathe just as a human being can breathe, the very air that all that he created and originally in the beginning himself. Kind of interesting. But he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." I wanted to cite that because when did the disciples receive the Holy Spirit then? Well, I think you all know. We've covered it so often. Let's go to Acts, the first chapter. I want to start in the first chapter of Acts at the beginning so that we see the setting. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. Verse 2, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandment to the apostles whom he had chosen. What was his commandment here? He gave them orders. To whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them, what? Not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for that promise that he gave them, the promise he gave them when he breathed on them, if you please. That promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from hence. He spent 40 days with them, and he told them not to leave. Now, it's interesting that they had another 10 days to wait, because it was after 50 days that he appeared to them. I used to wonder at times gone by about why the Jews keep Pentecost. I believe it's the sixth day of Sivan or the seventh, if I'm off one day or another. But they keep it on a day of the month rather than counting the 50 days. And I used to wonder about this, why they did that. And I found a passage in Josephus that helped me a great deal on that one time. And I'm going to read that. Now, this was the account of what was going on back in the latter days of the Maccabeans, and that Josephus is writing his History and Antiquities of the Jews. And it's in the days here when Hyrcanus, who was one of Maccabeans. I just couldn't say the Maccabeans. That's what happens when you get old. Anyway, Hyrcanus was a Jew. And I'm going to break in just for one sentence here because it's what I want to point out. I point out this was the context of this was about 104-105 B.C. And Josephus doesn't list it that way, of course, but he says, and I'm quoting in the middle now, and truly they did not speak falsely in saying so, for that festival, the festival we're talking about here, which we call Pentecost, did them fall out to be the next day to the Sabbath. I read that and I said, you know, that helps me a great deal. They kept it the next day to the Sabbath. That's what this is. Yesterday was the Sabbath. This is the next day to the Sabbath. Apparently, at that time, in 100 or a little over 100 B.C., they were keeping it next day to the Sabbath. That's what Josephus says. Well, I don't necessarily swallow everything that Josephus says, but he had access to so much more material than we have ever dreamed of, because most of that was burned, you know, by the Roman Empire before we ever got a chance to see any of it. So he had access to much material. But I thought that was very interesting that he would state it that way, that it was the day of that festival that we call the Pentecost. He states it that way, too. See, they probably called it the Feast of Weeks yet back then. But we call it the Feast of Pentecost. I thought that was interesting. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. Now, when the day of Pentecost had fully come. That's an interesting statement. I have three different copies of in my library of interlinears, Greek interlinears. Three different copies. I have the Diaglot from the Jehovah's Witness, and I have the standard one that we use that they use at Ambassador College, and then I have another full Bible of interlinear of the Hebrew and the Greek. And it's interesting. Only reason I mention that is each one of them states that little phrase differently. In the interlinear, the way they assign it word for word, differently than what this says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come. In other words, when you read all of them, you get the picture pretty well. That what it meant was that they progressed up to that time, or they counted up to that time. Can I put it that way? They progressed up to it. It had fully come because they counted it up right. Can I put it that way? They were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as a rushing, mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. I can't describe that to you. I don't know what that was. I just take it for what it says. It was a horrible sound of a rushing wind there. Couldn't have been a tornado. It would have carried them all away. But it was a roaring wind, one that really got their attention, can I put it that way? Verse 3, though. This one I had never seen like this before. It said, then there appeared to them, the New King James says, divided tongues. Now, I think your Old King James says cloven tongues. As of fire, and sat upon each of them. I guess I learned that from Protestantism way back there, that these little flames of fire that kind of look like tongues stacking up on their heads. And that's all that ever meant to me. But you know, that isn't quite what that means, apparently, when we keep it in the context of what was being said here. These divided or cloven tongues could have been stated the diversion of tongues. And tongues there, the word for tongues is glossai. And if I can say it somewhere near correctly in the original Greek, tongues means literally a language, the English language or the English tongue, the French tongue, the Spanish tongue, the Greek tongue, or whatever, an individual language, glossai. There was a diversion of tongues of here, as of fire. And the as of then is not as important now as to me the diversion of tongues, because that's the real context of all of this. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other glossi, other languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, how did they speak with these other languages? This is most interesting. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, verse 5 says, from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused. Why? Because everyone heard them speak in his own tongue, in his own language, in his own glossai, in his own there were all kinds of languages assembled there. Not like we do. We live in the United States where we have broad whole country speaking one basic language. It wasn't so with them. All we have to do is read verse 9, and it tells us that there, the different ones that were there. I'll go through that in just a moment. But there were all kinds of them from every nation under heaven, it says in verse 5. And when this sound occurred, verse 6, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard him speak in his own language. Verse 7, then they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, can't you just about picture that? People would be here and they'd see an Egyptian group of people standing over here talking, and wait a minute, he's talking our language, not yours. How can you understand this? No, he's talking our language, not yours. It was an absolutely incredible miracle. They could all hear it, just like it was right there in their own very language. They were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not these who speak all Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own? Here the word language is a little different word. It gets even a little better than just the language. I are even right into our own dialect. Even into our own, the word language here is dialectos in the Greek, from which our word dialect is taken. Speaking like, you know, I and my wife came out of one night to travel someplace, and the people living next door to us were Jews that were New Yorkers. And they moved out to the area where we were living out there because of the high, awful high housing costs in New York. And we struck up a conversation with them. And after we talked a little while, this lady turned to me and she said, what part of the country did you come from? And I said, well, I was born and reared in Nebraska. Oh, she said, I could tell by your dialect that you weren't from. I said, my dialect? And I thought she would roll, because she talked a real thick New York dialect. There was no question about that. But these people heard it from in their own dialect. Now, she and I didn't have a problem conversing. We could talk, but she had a different dialect than I did altogether. It was rather interesting. But each one heard them speak in their own language, just like they speak to one another here, and it was so dumbfounding. And everyone else could do the same thing, just as if they were, you know, their own very dialect in which we were born. And then verse 9 says, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia upon us in Asia, from all over the place, and they all spoke different languages. And everybody heard it just as if it was in their very own dialect. Talk about a fantastic miracle. Here was the real miracle of the pouring out of God's Holy Spirit. And this is when the disciples received it. See, he says, goes on in verse 10, he says, from Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and parts of Libya and Cyrene and visitors from Rome and Jews and proselytes and Cretans and Arabs, and we hear them speaking in our own tongue the wonderful works of God. They could talk to a group, and every one of them, irrespective of what language they came from, could hear them speaking just as if they were their own, right, speaking in their own language. Talk about a tremendous miracle. Well, you know, it shouldn't be that much of a miracle to us if we really, and we do, we believe the Bible. God confused all the languages of the Tower of Babel. Couldn't he put them back together again if he wants to? Sure he can. It's no problem. Not for God. Nothing is impossible for God. But he confused it all back then. And, of course, they couldn't talk to one another. Here, the exact verse reverse is possible. One man speaks, and every language heard it. They all heard it, and heard it as if they were talking right smack to them and no one else. So they were, verse 12 says, so they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? And of course, there always had to be some there that were hated Jesus enough to kill him, and his followers, they hated them also. And so they would mock them, but Peter took care of that too later. That isn't my subject today. What I wanted to point out, though, was the coming of the Holy Spirit when it really did come upon them there. And it did at that stage. So they heard it, all right. They heard the disciples speak. And when the disciples spoke, they could hear it just as if it was their next door neighbor or part of their own family, if you please, taught in the same language they were taught. It's incredible miracle, the pouring out of God's Holy Spirit in this first instance when it was presented that way. Now, let's see, where do I want to go here? The confusion was obviously then, they were confused in the hearing. As I said, a group could be over here talking of one language, maybe the Phrygians or the Parthians. Parthians, incidentally, were all apparently the 10 tribes anyway, so Josephus says. They spoke probably a different language than almost all of the others as far as they were concerned. But then that's neither here nor there. They all understood it themselves. And I can almost see the group that they're talking. People talking in their own language over here and these other people talking in their language. And said, well, how could you ever hear them? You know, they were talking our language. Oh, no, he wasn't. He was talking our language. You see, they could be really confused about all of this in this situation. The simple fact is that I think we can understand, really, when God gives us the knowledge that He wants us to have about languages, there won't be any barriers. There wasn't there. There was no barrier in language there once God poured out His Holy Spirit upon them. There was the real begettal of God's Holy Spirit at that time. Now, I want to point out another thing there. I already touched on it. It was dark when Jesus was resurrected. That is, when Mary Magdalene saw him, it was still dark. 20th chapter of John, right here. John, the 20th chapter and verse 1. It says, now on the first day of the week, this is when Jesus was resurrected now, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark. Now, it was probably so dark that she couldn't have recognized one man from another anyway, as far as that goes. I don't know. That would certainly be the indication of stating why it was dark. But it was still dark and saw that the stone had been moved away from the tomb. And she ran and came to Simon Peter and so forth, and I don't need to read all of that because they ran. But what I want to point out here is drop down to verse 11. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw the two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had laid. Then they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? And she said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have put him, where they have laid him. Now, when she had said this, she turned around and saw who? Saw Jesus right there. Did she know him instantly? Chances are it was so dark she couldn't tell one man from another anyway, even if she had, irrespective of how he appeared right then and there. But he didn't say anything about see my hands and see the holes in me and anything like that to her. He appeared there as someone, she thought it was the gardener. And she saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, woman, "Why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And she, supposing that it had been the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." Now she recognized that instantly. She got the message right then and there and knew that who it was. Now that made her so happy that she was just going to, run up like I do to happily see you people and throw my arms around you, you know, and you throw your arms around me. That's the way she was going to greet him. And he said, "Mary," and she turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I have ascended to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." Now, he didn't say that to the disciples that same afternoon when he appeared to them in that upper room when they were locked in. Apparently, he had been to his Father. Well, what was that? A representation of the wave sheaf? I happen to think so myself. I think that the wave sheaf was actually a symbol of Jesus Christ being presented to his Father. Now, if I'm wrong, I'll be happy to stand corrected, but I think that's the way it seems to me, that the wave sheaf was the first sheaf to be presented to the priest before they were legally allowed to eat of the new crop. And I think that that's a good representation of Jesus Christ being presented to his Father with the realization that now it is clear and proper and right. He had paid the penalty, and there could be the addition to the God family and the new crop, if you please, which would be a picture of the wave sheaf. Well, if I'm wrong, why, I'll happily stand corrected on that one, but it just seems to me like that that could be the picture. The picture of the wave sheaf there would seem to me to be a representation of what Jesus Christ being presented to his Father. Well, I've told you about my version of how the Holy Spirit came upon them, and I wanted to point that out particularly. And I've finished about all I would say to you now, so I'm just going to quit.